will be in Romans chapter 5. So please stand there with me, Romans chapter 5. We'll be reading from verse 1 to 11. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Amen. That's for the reading of God's word. Let's pray again and ask for God's blessing. Our Father, we turn to you again, and we thank you for your word. You've told us that we should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. So we ask that even this morning you will break to us the bread of life in your word. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask that he would even shed abroad in our hearts your love, and pray for light and help and grace. Please bless our time together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So back to Romans chapter 5. Begin with a question. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? Back in an age where the most common means for long traveling was sailing by ship, back then Christians often used a sailing metaphor for the Christian life. And so you have songs, for example, that will speak of arriving in heaven as the ship landing safe on heaven's coast. And sailing is a good metaphor to speak about life, especially when we consider the trials and sufferings and the storms that can befall us in this world. And so this world can be seen almost as a vast storm-tossed sea. And our lives as a ship traveling along in that sea. And so the songwriter asks that question. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? What is it that can anchor our souls to remain firm and steady and not be destroyed by life in a fallen world? Can give various answers to that, different views, different philosophies, different ways of living. But the real test is what happens during trials and difficulties? What happens in the perplexities of life? What happens when we come to face the king of terrors, self, death? That's the real test. So I ask, does the good news of the Christian gospel meet this test? Can it sustain our lives, our souls, in the midst of the storms of life? And God's answer through the words of the Apostle Paul here in Romans 5 is yes. That the love of God for the justified Christian is indeed an anchor that can keep his soul even in the midst of tribulation. That's what we have there in verse 3. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. We glory in tribulation. And the word there, glory there, can also be translated rejoice. And some of the more modern versions have that, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But also in verse 3, that we can rejoice in suffering. How is it that that is possible? So I want to speak to you this morning about this theme of rejoicing in the love of God that's even possible, as verse 3 says, even with tribulation. And the message is that the Christian, you, since you have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, that's how the chapter begins, that since you've been justified by faith in Jesus, you have been brought into such a place of relationship with God, a relationship of love, that will carry you through so that you can rejoice in his love, even in the midst of all of life's circumstances. So that's what I want us to see from this passage this morning. Rejoicing in the love of God, and even in the midst of tribulation. Now as Romans chapter 5 begins, you remember Paul has been speaking in the book of Romans. He's expounding this gospel, this good news of the Christian faith. Remember in chapter 1, he tells us there about why this message is necessary, because all of us, both Jew and Gentile, are under sin and therefore exposed to the wrath of God, the justice of God against us because of our sin. But then he comes to tell us what God has done in his grace to meet this problem through the Lord Jesus Christ, how God has put him forward to be the propitiation for our sins, to be that wrath-removing sacrifice, that God has put him forward to both live for us and to die for us, and to work a righteousness that can be given to all who believe in him so that they're made right with God, not on the basis of what they themselves have done, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. So that's the truth of justification that he's been opening up. And then as we come to chapter 5, then he's beginning to open up to us some of the fruits of justification. And this fruit that we're considering today, the enjoyment of the love of God into which justification brings us, is as sweet and as refreshing as it can get. He's speaking about the fruits of justification. It begins with a therefore in verse 1, that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ. So I'll be focusing more on beginning verse 6 to 11, but it's good to see that Paul gets there while in the midst of speaking about how God's love shed abroad in our hearts, verse 5, sustains us. That it's the reason that we can even glory in tribulation. Give some other reasons there. It's because we know what our suffering is working out. But then he comes in verse 5 and tells us the reason that we have this hope that cannot put us to shame. He says, verse 5, it's because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And then in verse 6, then he begins to open up this love of God. What does it look like? And so as we consider this today, I'm going to give you an image to help us to think about this position that you've been brought in as a Christian. Think about a river. It's a sweet, flowing, refreshing stream. And it's flowing towards you. And it's a river of refreshment. And it's a river from God. Remember, this is a biblical image. Scripture does speak of God's love in this way. For example, in Psalm 46, verse 4, we read there of the river. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Or in Psalm 36, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delight. So I'm giving you this image to think of. You're standing in that river. This is where justification, being justified by God, has introduced you. That's the term there in verse 2, that we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand. Think of standing in this river, but I want you to think of looking downstream. You can look downstream, and that will represent for us in this passage, looking at the past of what God has already done for us in Christ. You can look downstream at the river, but you can also look at where your feet are standing presently. So there's a past, there's a present. But then there's also, in this passage, we'll see there's a future. You can look upstream and see this river flow that is yet flowing to you, and goodness and riches of God's love that are yet ahead of you in the future as a justified believer. So let's begin then with the past, remembering this is how we are to go about our life and to rejoice even in the midst of tribulation. Some that can help us to do that, that Paul gives us here, is remembering the past, looking at the past demonstration of the love of God. So that's first thing, the past demonstration of God's love. Verse 6, as he is opening up the love of God, he doesn't leave us to our own ideas of what God's love is like. Having spoken of it in verse 5, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, he doesn't leave us to come up with what we think that is like. Now, the world has different ideas of what the love of God is. Perhaps just this vague feeling or something that doesn't have to do with righteousness at all in any way. But the Bible does not leave us to our own ideas of what God's love looks like. We see this demonstration of God's love. That's the word that he uses there. He says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for us. And in verse 8, we read there that God shows his love. Or in the Authorized Version, God commendeth his love. He shows that he wants us to see it. He wants us to see what it's like, what the love of God is like. And so where does the apostle take us? He takes us to the cross of Christ Jesus. That's where he takes us. That's where we see the love of God. The Apostle Paul has this very definite and concrete, even historical, sense of the love of God, that this demonstration happened at an appointed time, and an appropriate time. Verse 6, we read there that it's in due time that Christ died for us. It's when God had determined it, when we needed it most, in our weakness, he says, and in our inability. And it's there that God showcases his love for us. Now, some might object and say, do we need to go to the cross of Christ to see the love of God? Don't we see it in even the ordinary blessings of life? A good family and good health and good food and a good job and the enjoyment of creation, and most of other blessings that God gives to us. Do we not see God's love in that? Well, I like what Spurgeon says about that. He says here that the common mercies that we enjoy all sing of love, just as a seashell, when we put it in our ears, whispers of the deep sea whence it came. But if we desire to hear the ocean itself, we must look at we must not look at everyday blessings, but at the transactions of the crucifixion. He who would know love, let him retire to Calvary, let him go to Calvary and see the man of sorrows die. See that illustration he uses there of a seashell? Remember, we had some of those in my house growing up. I loved to go there as a kid and put it to the ear, and you can hear that sound. But he's saying all common blessings of life, we can only hear just a whisper of the deep sea of love, where they came from. But you see, the love of God in its fullest manifestation, it's the cross of Christ. And that's where Paul takes us. And may God, by his Spirit, even now as we think of these things, help us and take us there. Because, brethren, wouldn't you agree, we can grow used and accustomed to hearing about the demonstration of God's love in Christ. And as we look at this, how does he help us to see the greatness of God's love in the past? Well, two ways. One is he highlights that those whom God loves are unworthy of this love. We see that in verse 6 to 8. He says we're weak. That's in verse 6, without strength. That's a surprising first description of those that God loves in Christ. And remember, Paul is doing this to show us the greatness of the love of God in Christ, showing us that we were unworthy of it, weak. And weak here, without strength, is parallel to ungodly. So I think it's most likely also a moral and spiritual description, because sin makes weak. Sin makes us weak in the sense that we're not fulfilling the purpose for our existence to glorify God. And we're weak in that condition, unable to save ourselves. And we did not have the strength either to do what we ought to do or even to save ourselves from the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. As one has said, man is powerless to atone for sin unless a strong one with a strength that we didn't have could come and rescue us. Reminds me of, I was in school, in boarding school. At one time I was down with malaria, and it was fifth grade, couldn't do much. But I walked up to the office of my school principal and told her, I think I'm going to die. She was an Indian nun. She tried to comfort me, but then she called my mother. My mother came, and in my weakness, she came to school, to boarding school, and she took me, put me on her back, and walked me out of that place to a hospital, and I was well. In my weakness, there's something sweet about love shown to the weak by a strong one. And that's what Christ is for sinners, coming in our weakness. So that's the first thing he says about us in our unworthiness. He also says we're ungodly. Believer, that was you before you were saved. You were ungodly, living as if God did not exist. And this is in many ways at the root of all other sins. Romans 1:8, previously, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodliness of men. Ungodly. These are the people that Christ is loving. But also in verse 7, we see that it's people who are not righteous and not good. See that supposition that he gives there of being in a courtroom, and say a judge reads the sentence and the answer is guilty. But you know, if you were there and you were looking on and you know this person is righteous and good, you would perhaps be concerned about the guilty verdict, but wonder how many of us would say, I'll take his death penalty for him. I'll sit in the electric chair instead of this person. Paul says, no, we don't do that. But God, in his love, this is what he has done for us. In our guilt, in our sin, he has been gracious to those who don't deserve it. But he also calls us sinners. While we were yet sinners, those who miss the mark of God's plan and purpose, as John Murray puts it, the love of God is expressed to men as sinners while they are yet sinners. This is who God is loving. And Paul, I remind you, he's piling up all these terms to show us the greatness of the love of God. And he even calls us enemies. Before you were in Christ, you were an enemy of God. It is for enemies that Christ died. And as Charles Hodge puts it, there is not only a wicked opposition to the sinner, of the sinner to God, but also a holy opposition of God against the sinner. It's both ways. All these ugly descriptions, enemies, sinners, weak, unrighteous, not good. And these are the ones that God shows his love for, highlighting his love for us. And so, believers, this tells us that one of the ways we can grasp the greatness of the love of God is to remember what we were. It's a good thing to look back and think of what you were. And this sometimes is difficult, especially for those who were saved before you went off and strayed and left the home and were a wayward child openly. It can be difficult sometimes. You'll hear of believers who sometimes maybe wish that they had a sordid past so that they can have that to look at. But I think what these verses are telling us here, that one of the good things we can do is actually to go to Scripture and let it inform us what we were. Even though you haven't felt these things, but pondering these times, hearing how God describes sinners, and then even believing that by faith. Right? Taking that, God says this is what I am, this is what I was. I believe that. And then that helps you more to see the greatness of the love of God for such a one as you. I was reminded of Martin Lloyd-Jones' wife, Bethan. She was converted early under her husband's ministry there in Wales. She had grown up in the church, but she thought all was well with her. And there she is, a young wife of a minister in Wales. But God was blessing his word in that place in Sandfields, and people were getting converted. And she was in the middle of that. This is what she says. She says, on Sunday night, I used to pray that somebody would be converted. I thought you had to be a drunkard or a prostitute to be converted. I remember how I used to rejoice to see drunkards become Christians and envy them with all my heart because they were full of joy and free. And here I was in such a condition. I felt a burden of sin. And I shall always remember Martin saying, as he looked through his books, read this. And so her husband gave her a book, The Anxious Inquirer Directed. And she says, I've never forgotten what I read in that book. It showed me how wrong I was, that my sin could be greater than the merit of the blood of Christ. His death was well able to clear away all my sins. And there at last I found release, and I was so happy. That's a testimony of one who, at the beginning, thought you had to be very outwardly sinful, a drunkard or a prostitute. But then the Spirit of God convicts her of sin, and she realized, she's so convicted, she even wonders now whether her sins can even be forgiven. But then she's encouraged by the Word of God and by the blood of Christ. She seeks Him. This is the love of God for the unworthy, for the undeserving. May God, the Spirit, make these things real for us. Well, the second thing that Paul looks at in the past to show us the greatness of God's love is really to consider who it is that was given. Love seen in the great gift. It's the Son of God. The Son of God. Who it is that Christ gave to die for the unworthy ones? the love of God shed abroad into our hearts for Christ, while we were still weak, still ungodly, died for us. It's the Son of God, God the Father, giving his very best. And if the love of Christ for believers surpasses all understanding, who of us can plunge the depths of the love of the Father for his Son, the Son for the Father? John 17, there where Christ speaking to the Father says, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." Who can plunge the depths of that Trinitarian love? And this is the one the Father gives. We see in the Gospels how the Father is so unrestrained in his expressions of affection for his Son. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus, the Son of his love, Colossians 1 tells us. Jesus, the cornerstone, chosen and precious in the sight of God, Peter tells us. Jesus, the Father's David. David, that name means beloved. The Father's beloved. This is the one that the Father gives. And this is how Paul is showing us the greatness of the love of God, that we may know it, that it might carry us through every circumstance of life. This is the Father's gift. No wonder one has asked, who is to tell which is greater? Is it the love that devised such a gift, or is it the gift that was devised by such love? In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because the God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the demonstration of the love of God. This is where we must go to see. Believer, this is where you must go to see God's love for you. So I ask you, where do you normally turn to know that God loves you? Where do you go? Are you one that looks to Christ to see the love of God? Are you one that can thank God for his love in giving his Son? Are you one that from time to time turns your eyes heavenward and speaks to the Lord Jesus himself, in gratitude for his love for you? Or do you despise even the preaching of the love of God? You know, sometimes that can be a danger in Christian circles sometimes, because of how this theme can be misused and abused in different circles. We can almost shy away from speaking about the love of God and say, give me some meat. Move on to bigger things. Not love, not the love of God. But brethren, this is big. This is the big thing. It has great implications. It's vital that you as a Christian know that God loves you. I mean, think of this. Even in the Garden of Eden, Satan's words to Eve there, you know, we could really sum them up as Satan comes and basically tells Eve, God doesn't love you, doesn't mean well for you, and so go out, transgress. So it's vital, brethren, that we are convinced, persuaded of God's love for us. It will keep us, it will sustain us. But that's the demonstration in the past, and we've spent more time on that because this is the foundation. What God sending his Son, and not just to pay us a visit, but to die, to be mocked, to be rejected, despised, ill-treated, and to die a cruel death under the wrath of God. This is foundational. So we've spent more time on this one. But then, remember the river image? We've looked downstream. How about now? How about where our feet stand presently? What can we say about that? Well, to begin with, we must say that God's past act of love still has still shows us presently his love. In verse 8, it's a present thing. He's looking to the past. He says God shows his love, demonstrates his love for us. So it's still a present. We look behind, but it still has present implications. In fact, that's one of the reasons we have the Lord's table. Right? Do this in remembrance of me. And isn't one of the things we're to remember there the love of Christ for us? Believer, as you look at that cup, should be a sense of Galatians 2:20 there. This reminds me of the blood of the man who died for me, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're looking back to what he has done in the past, and we're being helped and encouraged presently. But where does God's act of justification bring us presently? Well, two things here that it says that we're reconciled. That's our state now. We know this state of grace in which we now stand. Verse 2, we've been brought into it. This was not us by nature, as we just described. We are declared righteous now in God's sight, and you are treated as such, believer. You've been reconciled to God. You're in good terms with God, in great terms. No wonder an enemy, but a friend. The hostility has been drowned in the blood of Jesus. Because sin is a cause of that hostility, and the blood of Christ clears sin. So Paul says there that we're justified by his blood. Verse 9, justified by his blood. It is Jesus' blood which secures our justification and the sprinkling of it upon our consciences by faith. So that's where you are. You're reconciled. You're in good terms with God now. And in that place you can enjoy God's love in the present. So no matter what is going on outwardly, no matter what might be happening in your life, your circumstances, you're in that. This is unchangeable. And remember, Paul picks up on this theme later on in chapter 8. And it's very much the same thing. Remember in verse 30, he speaks about, he goes there still to justification. Who is to condemn? It is God who justifies. And then this glorious ending of Romans 8, where he's really returned to the theme of Romans chapter 5. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's the love of God, you see, for you as a believer, as a justified one, that will sustain you through such terrible things as Paul describes there. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're looking forward to with foreboding and fear, Paul says, no, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is what sustains us. He's brought us, he's justified us, and this has great implications even in all of life's trials. So we've been justified, reconciled. But also presently, he says, we can glory or rejoice or joy in God. That's another thing that you can do now, standing in this place. You can rejoice, you can glory in God. And this word here, glorying or rejoicing, it's used at least three times in our text. Verse 3, we see it, we glory in tribulation or we rejoice in tribulation. Verse 2, he says there, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then at the end of our text in verse 11, he says, more than that, we also rejoice in God, or we glory in God. We joy in him through Christ. So this is something else that you as a believer have the privilege of. And it's an interesting word, this one. Paul uses it before in the letter, for example, in chapter 3, there where he's speaking about how our justification is by faith, not by works. And he says one of the effects of that, one of the reasons God has planned it so, is that no man may boast. And he asks the question there, where is the boasting? Where is the boasting? And he says, it is excluded. And it's the same word that's used here, that we glory in God, or we boast in God. What's that about? Well, by nature, we boast in, we glory in other things than God. We glory especially in self. And if salvation was by works, we could glory in the flesh. But now, the boasting of the Christian has been, in fact, transferred. There he says boasting is excluded in chapter 3. But here in chapter 5, we could put it as it's the boasting is transferred from self now to the Lord. We boast about what we value the most. For the sinner, it's himself. Self, self, self is the song of the lost man and woman. But for those who are justified by faith in Christ, it turns us outside of ourself. It's him. It's him. Al-Matin has a line where he says, saving faith is this desperate thrust of a helpless soul upon the arms of an almighty Savior. And can you imagine one who is resting on that almighty Savior, boasting any more in self? No, the song becomes him, 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 not self. It's like me there hanging on my mom's back, sick and weak. I was not boasting about my strength. I was thankful for the strong legs and a strong back of the woman that gave me birth and cared for me. We boast in another, and we glory in him. Before you came to Christ, there are other ways that you could describe what you think about God, how you feel about God, but it was not rejoicing, no heartfelt rejoicing. You perhaps said things like afraid of God, or ashamed, or you felt distant or angry with, or apathetic towards God, but not rejoicing in God through Christ. That's the privilege of the justified ones, believers. So we've looked at the past, we've looked at the present, where God's love has brought us. But as you look upstream to that river that we mentioned, you perhaps sometimes can fear. Will the river cease flowing to make glad? Or might it even turn to a raging torrent and destroy me with the enemies of God in wrath? And the answer is no. See what we read in this passage about the future manifestation of the love of God for the justified. And as we look to the future, from these verses, especially verse 9, 10 to 11, I want you to see this security in the love of God. Already in 1 to 5, we saw the future element in the word hope. So the Christian can draw encouragement and refreshment from both from the past and the present, but also in looking at the future. As Matthew Henry says, besides the happiness in hand, we have the happiness in hope. And to show this, just as we close here, finally, we see it in two ways, and I'll put it in the form of two questions. How we see this security of the love of God that will sustain us through all of life and into eternity. We see it in verse 10, beginning there with this question. I'll ask it to you, how much more for friends? How much more for friends? Look at verse 10. Or we'll begin 9, actually. It says, much more, then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It says, verse 10, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He has done so much for you, believer, while we were yet an enemy. How much more now that you're a friend? That's the first argument, that the river of God's love will not be interrupted in the future, and not even by the day of wrath. Will God not do everything to do you good and to shield you from that great calamity on the judgment day? But even in the meantime, as some of those things we read off in Romans 8 come at you, this still is there. You're a friend of God, a justified one. How much more will God do for you as a friend? You're like Abraham, who we read off in chapter 4. You've been justified by faith in Christ and made a friend of God. And so the river of God's delights of love will ever flow towards you. He has loved you with an everlasting love. And the second question to show this same thing is, how much more by Christ's life? End of verse 10. How much more by Christ's life? It's quite the argument. It's quite the logic of the gospel for your security and the love of God. It's an argument from where Christ is now and his state, what he is now. How much more you were saved by his death, reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more shall you be saved by his life? By his death, what great things he has done. But now, Jesus is risen from the dead, and he is reigning in power, he is alive. And what will the living Son of God not now do for those for whom he died? You're assured in that way. You will be preserved by this living Christ, whoever lives, to make intercession for us. He lives by the power of an indestructible life, and he lives for his people as our head. And so, believer, since you've been brought into the enjoyment of the love of God, he shall keep you there. Trust him, look to him, expect him to do it. Just to close then with, so that's, brethren, that's the argument there for the future as well as we look ahead. Some concluding applications here. Perhaps I'm speaking to a believer here who feel you have lost that first love. You're in a season of dryness. Well, I hope the hearing of this, it's reminding you of some of what you have known and what is still yet true. And so I invite you, encourage you to return. This river of God's love is still open for you to wade in. Have you strayed in the ways of sin? Well, perhaps hear the Lord this morning calling you to himself in repentance. Think of Revelation 3 there, a church that had grown lukewarm, and he tells them there to remember and to return and to repeat what they did at first. Maybe that Bible is lying unopened these last few days. My brother, my sister, you've not been in the Word of God. There's a dryness there. Well, go there. Return. That's where the Lord tells you yet again of His love. And so return in that way. It's still there. The river yet flows. Perhaps you're here, you're a believer who are in a place of rejoicing right now in the love of God. And as you have been hearing these things, you could say, it's true. It's true even presently. I have felt, even in the preaching of these words, a renewed sense of the Lord's love shed abroad in my heart. Well, I encourage you, brother, sister, press on, continue in the love of God. Meditate on these things. Desire more of the knowledge of the love of God which passes understanding. Don't grow lax, and don't take it for granted either. Watch. There are so many things. There's a wily devil warning us to step away from this relationship, this place from which we've been brought. But if you're here and you've never really tasted any of these things, you're yet outside, you've never come to faith in Christ, you are not one of the justified ones. You've not, as verse 11 says, you've not received the reconciliation or the atonement. Well, if you are, you're still then exposed to the wrath of God yet. It's one of those two. It's being in the enjoyment of the love of God or being still under His wrath. And that's a fearful thing. So I call upon you to come to Christ. It says there in verse 9 that being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Come, why will you stay exposed to this thunderstorm while there's a shelter? There's a shelter in Jesus. There's a shelter where you can come in and shelter from the wrath. But it's also a shelter that's filled with the good things, the blessings of the enjoyment of the love of God. Come. It's a well-supplied place. Jesus is both a refuge, but He's also a storehouse. As John Newton calls Him, He's a never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. This is our Savior. And what keeps you from Him? Is it perhaps that you think that you have in this world a better river to drink from? The pleasures of sin and of this life apart from God? Well, friend, compared to what we have in Christ, what you're drinking in sin is sewage water compared to the pure delights of this river of God's love. So I ask you to stop drinking from sewage water, from broken cisterns, from which everyone who drinks will thirst again, and come to Christ. You're drinking poison by being outside of Him and living contrary to God and in sin. Come instead to Jesus Christ for the milk and honey and wine of God's love for sinners. Come, and you too will begin to rejoice and to glory in His name with the people of God. And you'll begin to draw refreshment from the past of His love, but also presently, and then also to look to the future with anticipations of the demonstrations of the love of God. Come. Jesus, Thou joy of loving hearts, Thou fount of life, Thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn and filled to Thee again. Come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast, Then shall we know and taste and feel the joys that cannot be expressed and that are able to sustain us through all of life and into eternity. Well, amen. Let's pray, and then we'll sing Psalm 36b. Lord, we pray that you will make these things real to us. We thank you that you are a God rich in love. We ask that you will grow us in the knowledge of your love. We pray you would strengthen us in the inner man by your Spirit, that we may comprehend with all the saints this dimensionless love of Christ. Lord, please apply to those who are yet outside, Lord. Bless it to them that they may with us rejoice in you. Hear us and bless us the rest of this time and the rest of this Lord's day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.